such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? The same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Children, yes, you don't have to wait to listen to me, don't worry. Yes, children only. So first of all, you don't need to be too worried. I know I was introduced as your treasurer, but I'm not here to speak to you as a treasurer. And I also don't know whether to be despondent or elated. The fact that I finally made it to the top category of ages, when you talk about the different ages. So I'm now right at the very top or right at the very bottom, depending upon your point of view. So thank you for that. That's great. So this morning we're continuing in our series in the letter of James, looking at his teaching on authentic living. And so far we've heard his thoughts on trials and temptations, on listening and speaking, and on forbidding favoritism. And so now we come to what many have considered to be a bit of a hot potato over the years, which is the relationship between faith and deeds. Excuse me. Got a bit of a... Thank you. So I want to start this morning by quoting from one of my favourite Christian writers, Milton Jones. So you may have seen him on the television or heard him on Radio 4. You can see that he's a very serious sort of chap, always soberly dressed and well coiffured. And he asks this question: why are evangelical Christians afraid of helicopters? And of course the answer is because they're scared of being sucked into the rotors. Now, Mr. Jones is well known for his witty one-liners, but I think he puts his finger on what is to some a key issue in the life of their faith and involvement with fellow Christians through the local church. In other words, how much of their salvation is dependent upon deeds or works, and how involved should they actually become? To Paul, when he was writing to the Ephesians, it seems very simple. If we could have the next slide, please. And he writes this: "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." It's very straightforward, according to Paul, whereas James's point of view on faith seems much more nuanced, much less certain on first reading, stressing the importance of deeds. So who's right? So just have a chat to your nearby neighbours. Which is most important to you, do you think, faith or deeds? Just have a chat over the next couple of minutes. Okay, so by the sounds of things, you've all decided on the correct answer to this question, so I can now sit down and perhaps we can proceed to the end of the service. Well, maybe not. So James starts this section of his letter with a couple of rhetorical questions. If we have the next slide, please. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Now notice the word claims in that question. And the second question is, can such faith save them? And he continues with a practical illustration in verse 15 about a brother or sister in need. And I was very taken with something that that Mary said in her sermon a couple of weeks ago when she used the example of two different people coming into the church and our different attitude towards each of them. So let's take this thought a bit further. Imagine that a homeless person came into the church on a Sunday morning, very ragged in appearance, clearly hungry, and in need. So as Christians, as people of faith, how should we react? James is absolutely clear. And we don't need to worry about where we ask this person to sit. But at the end of the service, if we just simply say, go in peace, keep warm, brother, look after yourself, mate, but do nothing practical for him or her, it's a complete waste of time. In the same way, James writes that faith without action is dead. Or, in other words, it's not faith at all. I don't know about you, but this makes me feel quite uncomfortable. Let me give you a personal example. For several years, I exhibited at the Ideal Home Show in London. I would man our stand for the whole show, 17 days, and with building and dismantling of the stand, it was 19 days I was up in London. And this was always in March, so not the warmest time of year. And for a few years, I stayed in a very large hotel just off Kensington High Street, and I would walk to and from Olympia at the start and end of each day. And Kensington, like parts of many large cities, is on the face of it very affluent. Property there is mind-bogglingly expensive. It's worth millions. Top-end cars are everywhere. But there are also a lot of homeless people on the streets. And I would walk past people hunkered down in shop doorways on my way back to my warm, plush hotel, looking forward to my well-earned gin and tonic, I thought anyway, which I thought that I deserved, along with my freshly prepared, by others, evening meal, and a nice comfortable bed. Priscilla used to come and stay with me on some of the weekends, and on one of these occasions, we were walking back together from the exhibition hall, and I spotted one of the regulars, along with his dog, just getting ready to settle down. It was cold, drizzly, it was pretty horrible. And I don't know why exactly, but we stopped and we squatted down to chat to see if he was all right. He was very articulate. He explained that he was an ex-serviceman who'd fallen on hard times. He had been in hostels at various times, but his dog was an issue. And his dog was his only companion. Priscilla asked if he'd eaten recently, which he hadn't, although he did confirm that he'd eaten that day. Could we get him something? He replied that he would love a McDonald's meal. And that there was also a restaurant just down the road. And to our amazement, he then searched in his pockets and found a voucher with money off a ready meal. He was delighted when we returned with the burger, the fries and the drink. And I'm sure that his dog was equally as pleased. He didn't eat it straight away, but he was going to save it for a bit later. I didn't see him again. He'd obviously moved on. But I have thought about him often since. And I mention this story not because I want a pat on the back. In fact, I often think that my response was pathetic, bearing in mind the relative wealth gap between us all. But rather as an example of how we can sometimes as Christians go through life totally blinkered, sure and certain of our salvation through faith, without thinking of the practical outworking that our faith should produce. The issue that is clearly troubling James is one of profession without possession. And the example that we've looked at in verse 16 shows a complete lack of true concern and is simply just a flippant response. And he is calling on his readers to walk the talk, not just to profess their faith, but to act upon it in practical ways. So have another chat with your neighbours now about walking the talk. How do we do this at St. Francis, and what could we do better, do you think? Just have a couple of minutes chatting to your neighbours. Okay, so we could draw your discussions to a close. I'm sure that Jean-Marie and the team would be delighted to hear of any ideas that you might have come up with there for regarding future action. Yeah, I'm getting a nod from Jean, so that's good. For them to do it, yes, absolutely. So having given this example at the start of this passage, James now continues with his argument. And I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd have relished being in an argument with James. He's certainly forceful, isn't he? And someone, we don't know who, states that faith and deeds are separate. And James immediately shoots him down in flames. Could I have the next slide, please? He says this, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." Let me read that again. "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." You see, faith on its own is not tangible. It can't be seen. Sure, it can be professed easily. Words are very cheap. And yet the only way to really see that someone has faith is by their actions, by the natural outworking of a person's faith in the way that they behave towards others, their willingness to get stuck in to the rotors or whatever, their generosity in both time and money. Okay, so that was the treasurer bit, so I apologize for that. And Jesus also talks about this in a slightly different way. He talks about fruit. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this. He's talking about true and false prophets at this stage. And he says, "By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit." In verse 19, James twists the knife even further with his opponent. He likens those who profess faith without deeds to demons. Harsh? Possibly. But we certainly get the message that James is deadly serious about the link between faith and deeds. And if his adversary is not actually a demon, he is certainly foolish in James's eyes to even think that you could have faith without deeds, one without the other. And just to sort of cement his argument, he ends with two examples where works show faith, and this is Abraham and Rahab. Abraham's faith was very obvious when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. He not only professed his belief in God, but he was prepared to act on this profession and to obey God's command completely, even if it meant sacrificing his son. James says that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. And Rahab risked her life by giving lodging to the spies and sending them off in a different direction. You see, she also acted on her beliefs. She could have just kept quiet. But notice the contrast between the two. Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, hugely respected, major figure in the Bible, and Rahab, a very minor character, really, a disreputable member of society. Now, let's just say I wouldn't have introduced her to my mother. And a foreigner, to boot. James's examples cover the whole range of humanity. There are no exceptions to the faith and deeds example. And throughout the history of the Christian church, there have been examples of godly men and women whose faith has shone out by the way they live their lives. In the Open Brethren Church where I grew up in Stafford, it was called the Meeting Room, which is a good Brethren name for a church if ever I heard one. And there is a brass plaque at the back recognizing the founders who gave very generously to buy the land, to build the buildings, and establish the meeting and a Sunday school. The list to a historian who studied Victorian sort of corporate history is very impressive. There's an engineer whose company became, in time, one of the most important manufacturers of diesel engines, still are. There was a Mr. Bostock who founded Lotus Shoes, who were very large shoemakers for about 150 years. There was a boilermaker who built steam locomotives, and a well-known timber merchant. They're all on the list amongst others. Christian businessmen who founded a church. Now, some of them also built houses for their workers in the town, and some provided, they got together and provided funds to a group of railway workers to set up the Stafford Railway Building Society, which is still going today, but at the time it enabled them to restore the very poor housing where they lived, to save safely and to build their own homes. To buy their own home, sorry. And the Sunday school that was established was an amazing work. Between the wars, literally hundreds of children would attend on a Sunday. And I mean hundreds. The Sunday school outings to North Wales involved chartering a whole train. I think that adult-to-child ratios then were a bit different to what they are now. And in the Second World War, one of the elders of the church, recognizing the desperate need among teenagers in the north end of the town with fathers away at war, acted on his faith. He bought some land, he built a youth club, which he then ran with his wife and family. And the club is still in existence today. And there are literally thousands of men and women who have had their lives enriched by that man's vision and the fact that he was prepared to act on his faith, to put his money where his mouth was, to walk the talk and not just pay lip service to it. So we started our thinking this morning by comparing Paul's view of salvation through faith alone with James and his emphasis on faith with deeds. On the face of it, two opposing standpoints, but in reality, they're both saying the same thing, but with a different emphasis, probably as a result of differing audiences. You see, neither of the extremes of faith alone on one hand, or works alone on the other, are true to being a follower of Christ. We cannot, no matter how hard we try, earn our salvation. Doesn't matter a fig how blameless your life is. Doesn't matter how much money you give away, how many good deeds you do. You won't go to heaven without faith, that is, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And conversely, a belief that just because you know that there is a God does not save you without a personal commitment. With a commitment, a true faith, works and deeds flow automatically. As James states, even demons believe that there is one God and shudder. But the big difference is that demons don't bow the knee. So the final slide. So as Christians, we should not be afraid of the rotors. So as we close this part of our service this morning, let's just spend a moment in quiet personal reflection. And just ask yourself quietly where you stand. Be honest. Perhaps you've never committed yourself to Jesus as Saviour. Perhaps you acknowledge that he exists, but the reality is his existence makes no real difference to your life. Perhaps you think that by being good, that's enough. Maybe you think that your inner faith needs more outward expression. So if you feel that you'd like specific prayer or anything on these or other matters, then Jean or Mary or I would be pleased to pray with you afterwards. Please let us know. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the teaching on faith and deeds. Stir us up, Lord. Make us think about what our faith actually means to us, and how this inner faith can show itself through outward expression. In Jesus' name, amen.